It's a blessing to sing those songs together. And particularly even as we come to our message this morning, it's encouraging to sing together, He will hold us fast. That we can have confidence and assurance that our soul will never be lost because He will hold us fast. And yet, as you open your Bibles in 1 Timothy 4 this morning, we're going to read a challenging, heavy passage as we consider what Paul has to speak of this morning as he continues in his letter to Timothy. So in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, we're going to read Paul's warning of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. We're going to begin by reading through this passage together. So let's read the Apostle Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we come to these words and recognize the heaviness of them, the sobering truth and reality that Paul gives us in this passage. And Father, pray that you this morning would both encourage and challenge us as we work through this passage and understand what you mean through the Apostle Paul as it was written to Timothy, but now remains and continues to be relevant to us today. Father, give me the words to exalt and honor and glorify you. Father, give me the words to speak of your church, whom Christ loved and gave himself up for. Father, for this morning we consider this passage, Lord, and ask that such truth would be used by you to protect your church, to guard your church. And so, Lord, may we this morning submit ourselves to you in humility as we recognize these are your words and your warning. Father, you've given us your truth for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week as I've been studying our passage for the morning, it's been a heavy and sobering topic to reflect on. It's led me to examine myself and pray earnestly that this passage would not speak of me and that the Lord would hold me fast. And it is a subject that produces multiple emotions. A subject we'd probably like to avoid, and certainly we shouldn't focus on, but God's warning of apostasy is real, it's relevant, it's necessary, and it's important. It's a warning that if we allow to go unheeded, we'll devastate the church and will deny our God the glory he deserves. And so this morning, as we consider 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, God gives us a sobering warning of apostasy in his church. And as he does through the Apostle Paul, may we in this be challenged and convicted to be a pillar and supporter of the truth, to defend the truth, to live the truth, to know the truth. Because we love God, we want to live for him, and we love his church and his people. And so while this morning's topic is heavy, it is sobering, I pray that we recognize the importance of this text and other texts like it for the glory of God. for the honor of Christ, for the defense of the gospel, and for the witness of the church. Last week we saw that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God. It's the pillar and support of the truth. But this morning and throughout this letter, we've seen the church is also under attack. Okay, the church yesterday, today, and tomorrow is in a battle. There's a constant war going on from the inside and from the outside. We can't hide under the covers and pretend it's not there. We can't run away from it. We can't store up supplies and try and outlast it. The sobering and sad reality is that God's church is a war zone. And that's been true since the time Paul wrote this letter, and it's been true since then. It continues to be true today in 2023. And we're going to see this in Paul's warning of apostasy in our passage. So if you look back at verse 1, I've titled the first point, the certainty of apostasy. The certainty of apostasy. And Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." As Paul's writing this, there's no uncertainty in his mind that some will fall away from the faith. That some professing believers, people in the church, will apostatize. And he's absolutely sure of this because, as we see in verse 1, God himself has clearly, explicitly, and expressly spoken of such events in church history. The word translated explicitly, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but Paul's using it here to emphasize the certainty of apostasy. It's not simply Paul's expectation or his educated guess. The Spirit of God has unmistakably spoken of people falling away from the faith. And so now Paul communicates this to Timothy as a sobering warning to the church and also as an explanation to the church as to why they're experiencing the challenges that they were facing. And what Paul means here when he references the Holy Spirit, we can't be sure. Possibly Paul's speaking about a personal divine revelation given to him by the Spirit. Possibly he's thinking of the Spirit-inspired prophecies throughout the New Testament that we could read of that refer to apostasy. But what's clear is that the Spirit has spoken, and therefore apostasy is certain. But what is apostasy? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, I've used that word a couple of times already, so what does apostasy mean? And the Greek word in our verse, it's translated differently depending on your translation. Could be fall away, abandon, depart from, desert, or turn away. About the English word apostasy, which I'm using, is actually closer to the Greek word used here, and it comes from the very Greek word. Okay, the Greek word's pronounced apostasetai. Apostasy. Literally, the word means moving away from someone or something. And it's used in the New Testament in that way to describe someone or something that's moved away from someone or something. But when it's applied to spiritually moving away from God, or as we see in our text, moving away from the faith, the word describes an active rebellion against God. And that's what Paul means here. It's not simply that some will fall away or stray, but they will consciously and deliberately depart from the faith they profess. These are people who were once in the church but renounced their faith. They reject Christianity and they rebel against Christ. If you turn to Luke 8, verse 13, we see that Jesus used the same Greek word in his parable of the soils or the sower. Luke 8:13, and as he explained the meaning of that parable, he says in verse 13, "And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." They were apostatized. These are the types of people that Paul's talking about in our verse. People who heard the truth of the gospel, who understood the truth, and even who professed to know the truth, but it was simply a temporary and shallow belief, not genuine, true, saving faith. And so as Jesus said in his parable, those who apostatize will look good on the outside. They'll behave and speak like a Christian. But then they'll be tempted or lured away to another better sounding message, to some other supposed good news or better life. And church, part of the sobering news is that these will be friends, spouses, children, relatives, pastors, missionaries. The list continues. And it's not just a future problem. Okay, when Paul says apostasy is certain, if you look back in verse 1, in later times, he's speaking of the present here and now. He's speaking of the present for Ephesus. He's speaking now in relevance for us, the application of us here and now. And so, yes, apostasy will increase in the lead up to Christ's return. But as Paul continues his words to Timothy in this passage, he's describing a present reality for the Ephesians. And that same warning is sounded over and over again in the New Testament. Okay, in 2 Timothy 2:18, some false teachers were leading people astray by teaching the resurrection had already happened. In 2 Timothy 3:1-9, Paul informs Timothy that in the last days, difficult times will come. And then he goes on to explain there in the present in Ephesus that there was false teaching threatening the church at that time. In 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And so these examples illustrate that the last times, the later times, the last hour refer to the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Again, we could look at other verses that speak also of this truth. Hebrews 1:2, Acts 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, all references to the last days. And so the reality is, there have been and will continue to be people claiming to be Christians who deny the faith. I read one story of a theologian in the 1800s, and he, with the rest of the church or the chapel, would recite the Apostles' Creed together. And apparently he would say, "I," in a loud voice. Then he'd whisper, "used to," and then he'd say, "believe," in a loud voice, as if he was following along with everyone else's reciting of the Apostles' Creed. And we could not just look at church history, we can look at social media today. And we hear story after story of those who apostatize. But even people here today in our building among us may apostatize. And I'd say we'd be arrogant and ignorant to reject Paul's warning of apostasy as if we're above and beyond it happening in our church. Not that I'm suggesting it is happening, but that we need to be aware it could happen. And so as we consider that, I'm just going to make a few pastoral comments before we move on. Okay, one, the certainty of apostasy means we've received warning and we should be alert to this danger. Two, out of our love and care for each other and Christ, for His church, let's be involved in people's lives. Hey, let's encourage one another. Let's be committed to helping each other, growing and stirring each other in the faith, holding each other accountable. Three, okay, even though we do need to recognize that there is a possibility of apostasy in our church, okay, it's not at all helpful to solely focus on what's false or attempt to find something false in everything that everyone says. Four, I'd encourage you, as I have done this week, to examine yourselves and pray to God that He would protect you, that He would show you if there's lies that you're believing, that you would ask for His grace to honor Him. Okay, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, urges the Corinthians to examine themselves to test and see whether they're in the faith. And so this is a message that the Lord can use, leading us to examine our life before the Lord. And it may be, Lord willing, that if someone's not saved here today, that this passage would lead you to salvation. That you would recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He gave up His life for sin. That you would recognize that He is Lord, that He is King, that He is Savior, that He's Redeemer. And in obedience to Him, you would repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and Him alone, there's freedom, there's salvation. In Christ alone, we know that He will hold us fast, as we read earlier. He'll never let us go. And then five, while genuine believers have received a guarantee of their eternal salvation because God is faithful, it is still our responsibility to be active in growing in our faith. And so that includes taking steps to protect ourselves from the devil's lies. It would be wrong of us to read this passage and say it's not going to happen to me and I can do whatever I want whenever I like. But may this passage instead challenge us and lead us to Christ, because we do love Christ and we want to follow and serve Him. So that is the certainty of apostasy. Next, we see the cause of apostasy at the end of verse 1. The cause of apostasy, as Paul writes, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, the ultimate cause for apostasy is satanic influence. As I said earlier, we're in a spiritual battle, and here Paul explains that reality. Okay, behind the false teaching in Ephesus, behind the heresy of the modern church today, lurks an invisible and evil army. An army that infiltrates and influences the church so that those who fall away are led away by paying attention to lies. The word paying attention means much more than just listening to something. It means devoted to, gripped by something, holding on to something. It's used both positively and negatively in this letter to Timothy, and here obviously it's negative in that Paul is referring to people who are being devoted to, gripped by, and focused on false teaching. These people are being captivated by false teaching. They're being led straight into the trap of the devil. And one of the scary and sobering truths is that the lies aren't going to be announced as lies. Okay, there's no sign that says, danger, keep out. There's no disclaimer before the teaching that says what you're about to hear is now lies. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, Satan, even Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. And then Paul continued on by explaining false teachers who are disguising themselves as ministers of righteousness. So now, throughout churches all over the world, Satan's agents are fighting to gain entry. They're hoping to slip in the back when no one's looking and work behind the scenes until they take over. And Paul describes them, therefore, in our verse as deceitful spirits, and he describes their teaching as the doctrines of demons. But that doesn't mean that we have to cast demons out of people or places. It doesn't mean that we have to look for demons everywhere, around every corner, on every chair. Okay, we don't have to blame demons for every different view of truth or doctrine that people have in the church on tertiary or secondary issues. Okay, but we must be mindful and watchful of what we're taught. And we must use the weapons God's given us to fight this spiritual battle. Okay, if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, Pastor Brad preached on this in February. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, and there Paul describes our weapons as divinely powerful and explains where to defeat the enemy's lies with God's truth. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. And then if you go to Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, we have the famous verse there on the spiritual battle we're facing, and again, the weapons God has given to us to strengthen and protect us. Ephesians 10, we'll read through 18. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That teaches us how to stand firm and resist the attacks of the enemy. And those passages both that I just read, the warfare they describe, are important because this is God's protection plan for the church so that people don't pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. But instead of that, they can expose and destroy the lies of the enemy. And yet, again, to reinforce the importance of being in the Word. Okay, how do we do that unless we know the truth? How can we expose and destroy Satan's lies unless we know the truth? And I encourage you also to weigh whatever you hear taught, including from me and from this pulpit. Use the filter of Scripture to evaluate and test whether what's spoken lines up with God's truth. Because we're in a battle. And the pulpit is a battle. And so we need knowledge of the truth. We need to test and evaluate what's taught. Because as you look at verse 2, we see what I've titled the clergy of apostasy. The clergy of apostasy. Paul writes there, by the hypocrisy of lies who have been seared in their own conscience. Because we just saw the ultimate cause of apostasy is spiritual, supernatural, and satanic. Okay, but the doctrine of demons are taught by physical people. And in this context, in our letter, it's not people from outside the church, it's people who are part of the church, who are professing Christians. Okay, they're not Christians. But as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, they're Satan's messengers disguised as ministers of righteousness. They're clergy of apostasy. Now, this is the group that's responsible for leading others to apostatize, which we looked at that group in verse 1. These are false converts and false teachers who have influence and power in the church, and they're deliberately and deceitfully leading people away from Christ. And they do that through their lying hypocrisy. Okay, originally, the word hypocrisy referred to someone who was in a play, an actor who was in a play playing some role with a mask on. And in a figurative sense, isn't that what it is today? Okay, someone who's pretending to be someone else. Someone who's acting a part and covering their true identity with an invisible mask. In the context of false teachers here in our passage, Paul calls these hypocrites liars, meaning their actions are hypocrisy and their words are lies. And taken together, Paul doesn't seem to be referring to people who make a mistake or get something wrong. Okay, because there's grace for all of us in that. But here instead he's talking about those who purposefully and deceitfully say one thing and do another. He's talking about those who deliberately sound truthful but are intentionally spewing lies. And so what the church in Ephesus was facing, what every church may face, is a planned, calculated, and strategic plan to deceive people to accept lies and pay attention to false teaching. Jesus called these people wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you go to Acts chapter 20, there we see Paul warned the Ephesian elders years before he'd written this letter to Timothy that they would also be targeted by wolves coming from among them. Acts 20, starting in verse 29, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Again, that's a sobering warning, church. And it seems like the prophecy that Paul gave to those Ephesian elders had come true as he was now writing to Timothy in the church in Ephesus. And I'd say part of his correction of that is why he focused so much on church leadership in this letter. Because in Ephesus they had poor leadership, and he wanted to establish, he wanted to encourage churches to have strong leadership with men who are genuinely saved and know and defend the truth. Okay, but if we go back to our verse, okay, we see not only were these false teachers, the clergy of apostasy, hypocritical liars, but it says they had been seared in their own conscience. Okay, the word seared, it could refer to being branded like a cow or a horse might be by their owner. This would mean that, or it suggests the false teachers were pretending to be God's clergy, but they were actually Satan's clergy. They were owned by him, branded by him for his use. Okay, another possible meaning of the word seared is cauterization, okay, which is a medical procedure I had to look up and find out about. But it's intended to stop infection from spreading, stop bleeding, remove unwanted skin or lumps, and to decrease the amount of pain felt. And actually, this medical care has been around since the time of Moses, if not before that. You guys might have seen it on TV, in movies, where some injured patient receives medical treatment by some burning hot, red hot piece of metal that's stuck on their flesh in order to try and help them in their agony, which causes more agony. I'd lean to that second definition, but either way, Paul is emphasizing these hypocritical liars, the clergy of apostasy, are functioning with an ineffective conscience. And it's not just a poor conscience, it's not just a wounded conscience, it's not even a defiled conscience, a conscience that can't tell the difference between right and wrong. It may even be a conscience that thinks what is wrong is right, and it thinks what is right is wrong. And so that's why people can unashamedly and without any feeling of guilt attempt to deliberately deceive the church. They're no longer feeling sensitivity to their lives, their actions, and their words. Yeah, but before we move on next to the content of apostasy, I just wanted to point out what I think is a pattern, as we see in these verses. It's like a series of steps to apostasy. First, they listen to false teaching. And then second, rather than reject it, they're gripped by it, they pay attention to it, and they're deceived by it. Third, having been deceived, they actively turn against God and the church. Sometimes that's publicly, oftentimes it's very quietly. And then fourth, having embraced the lies, having rejected the God they claim to follow, their conscience is continually denied until it becomes seared. And then fifth, depending on how all this plays out, they may also become the clergy of apostasy, spreading the lies that they've accepted if they've been quiet about their acceptance of lies and sneaky enough about it in the church. And you could probably think of such examples in the church today. Can I share this? Because Paul is warning us of apostasy and what it looks like. And as we reflect on this process, I think there's a warning for all of us to take in this. That we would make sure we have a good and clean conscience. that we're careful what teaching we listen to, that we pray for others, that we encourage and keep others accountable, and again, that we would test teaching against the Word of God. Okay, all of this is applying our responsibility to live out our faith, to protect and love others, and be a pillar and support of the truth. And we do this, hopefully, and more than this, because of our love for God and people. So that we'd be moved in our desire to honor and glorify God. That we'd be moved to and be disturbed at the idea that in God's church, that we or anyone we know may apostatize and hurt the name of Christ. So that was the clergy of apostasy. And next we see the fourth point this morning is the content of apostasy in the first part of verse 3. Okay, we've seen so far the certainty of apostasy, the cause of apostasy, the clergy of apostasy. And now at the start of verse 3, Paul gives some specific examples relevant to the church in Ephesus. This is the content of apostasy, as he writes at the beginning of verse 3, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Okay, so the hypocritical liars of verse 2 who are acting as clergy of apostasy and leading those in verse 1 to apostasy, they were spreading two particular lies that Paul wanted to and needed to address. And first, they were forbidding marriage. Second, they were advocating abstinence from certain food. And on the surface, both those forms of legalism may sound harmless. And Paul even taught the church on both of these topics. But it's possible that what he taught was then used by the false teachers subtly to twist his words and take them to an extreme that he and God never meant. Okay, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul suggested it was a good idea for unmarried people to remain single so that they could focus on the ministry of the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 8, as well as other places, he addressed the topic of not eating certain foods. Okay, but as Paul taught on both those subjects, from which we now benefit from because of his letters, he never forbade people from getting married. He never forbade people from eating certain foods. Okay, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Timothy 5, we see he encouraged some people to get married. And numerous times throughout his letters, he discussed the freedom to eat all types of food. And the idea of forbidding marriage also goes directly contrary to Jesus' words. If you go to Matthew 19, we see there Jesus' words as he answers a question posed to him by the Pharisees trying to trick him as he responds to their question about divorce. So Matthew 19 in verses 4 and 6, it says, "And he," as Jesus, "answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so contrary to forbidding marriage, Jesus' words here repeating God's words from Genesis 2 inform us that God instituted marriage between one man and one woman. And the marriage is God's act of bringing two, husband and wife, together to be one flesh. And then even regarding abstinence to certain foods. Okay, in Mark 7:19, mark there as a side point, he says that Jesus declared all foods clean. And so from the teaching of both Jesus and the teaching of Paul, there's no such law against getting married or eating certain foods. And that might seem obvious to us today here in this room, but unfortunately there's been forms of legalism all throughout church history. In the second century, Gnosticism taught that anything material or physical was evil. And so therefore they urged people to abstain from everything and anything physical that they could. And then other Christian cults in the following centuries also forbade marriage and eating certain foods. Later on in the Roman Catholic Church, not only were priests forbidden from marriage, but no one was allowed to eat meat or enjoy marital intimacy on certain days of the church's choosing. And you could look up many more examples of what that's looked like in church history. We could also look up more references that refute both of these legalistic requirements, but we'll get to that as we see Paul next correct the false teaching in the rest of our passage. Before we do that, though, we've considered the content of apostasy in Ephesus. We've even seen very briefly that that's been followed throughout church history. But what other content of apostasy might exist today? Okay, what other biblically sounding arguments but deceptive lies might be attacking the church today? This is also what we need to be aware of and think about and guard against. And so a few examples I'm going to give you with varying degrees of infiltration include: one, the idea we must be baptized in order to be saved, or any other number of works required for salvation. Two, the growing movement requiring people to practice Jewish food laws and other Old Testament laws. Okay, three, Christian deconstructionism, or any other type of skepticism that leads people to deny the truth of Scripture and primary doctrine. And that includes progressive Christianity. Okay, I'd say four, the LGBTQ movement, okay, with its definition of love and tolerance that's been accepted by many churches and Christians. Okay, five, we could include their MAID, medical assisted suicide. Six, critical race theory, which attempts to blame everything on white people and portray everyone else as victims. And then seven, climate change, which replaces God and His Word with humanism. Okay, those subtle or sometimes not so subtle ideas are examples of modern content that hypocritical lies may promote and sadly manipulate, deceive, and lead others to apostatize. But, again, we have the weapons God's given us. We have the promises God's given us. We have answers in Scripture that corrects such lies and deception. Okay, we can also know and be encouraged that such lies, such deception in the church won't prevail. Because Christ says that The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Christ will succeed. Christ is victorious. He will reign and rule. And again, he will hold us fast. And so we have God's word. It's our source of truth. Again, we need to understand and know his word to combat the lies of Satan. It's scripture that gives us the instructions for living, and Paul's clear in his correction of apostasy as we look at the rest of our passage. And so I've titled this last point, The Correction of Apostasy. The correction of apostasy. So starting in the next part of verse 3, it says, which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And Paul's correction here, it seems to focus on not eating certain foods. Although the reasons that he applied, as we'll look at them here, could certainly also be applied to marriage, and even some of the other examples I just gave about false teaching in the church. So before we get to those reasons, I'm just going to give you a brief outline, a quick overview of his correction. Because basically it seems like he's using two arguments, but he repeats those two arguments three times. His first argument is based on God's creation, and then his second argument is a believer's thanksgiving. Okay, God's creation and a believer's thanksgiving. And we're going to look at each of those arguments as a whole rather than go sequentially throughout the passage as it appears. So, the first argument, Paul says in the middle of verse 3, we don't need to abstain from foods because it's that which God created to be shared in. And the word shared is also translated received in some versions. And so if we accept both those translations and possible definitions, Paul may be meaning one, that God has created food for us to that we would receive it, that we would be nourished and strengthened in our bodies. And then two, God has also created food for us to share with others, which highlights that his design for us is to live in community and to bless others as he's blessed us. And the emphasis here that Paul has is on God. Okay, the one and true living God, the only God, the maker of heaven and earth, this God created food. And at the start of verse 4, if you look there, it says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Again, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. That means because he created food, it's not to be rejected. He also created the mountains, the snow, the rainforest. He created birds, animals, fish, stars, planets, moon. He created male and female. He created or instituted marriage and intimacy within marriage. And so none of this should be rejected, but may it lead us to praise and thank our Lord. Okay, who noticed the mountains this morning as you drove out here? My wife did, that's why I bring it up. But he created those mountains so that we can look in awe of his mountains. And we can give him thanks and him praise. If you go to Genesis 1, what does God say about his creation? Okay, verse 4, God saw the light was good. Verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God saw that it was good. And then in 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so for that reason, Paul says there's no food, meat, or vegetable that we must avoid. There's no food in and of itself that hinders our spiritual growth or makes us more or less spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean we can eat whatever we want, whenever we want. Okay, kids, please don't take that as the application and raid your mum's candy. Okay, the Bible talks about gluttony. It talks about caring for our bodies. We're to be good stewards of our bodies. But in and of itself, God has created food for our benefit and blessing. And there are also people who just simply can't eat foods because they're sensitive to them. And some of us choose to not eat certain types of foods because they're our own personal preference. But Paul's point here is that there is no food that draws us closer to God or takes us away from God. And we certainly don't need to abstain from any foods in order to be saved. And I think that's reinforced if you look in verse 5. At the start of verse 5, Paul wrote, "For it is sanctified by the word of God." Again, this is a reference to food, and so Paul says that food is sanctified or made holy by the word of God. Yeah, I think, and there are good arguments for other interpretations, but I think here Paul is again referencing creation. Because he's also referenced creation the two previous times. And so if that's true, it's likely Paul is again linking back, pointing back to Genesis 1:31 again, and God's perspective that everything he created was very good. And so God's word has provided for us assurance that it is good. That means as Christians, as we remember the creation account, we can be confident in and assured with full conviction that whatever is placed before us is clean and okay to eat. We don't need to fear how it's going to impact us spiritually. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul even extends this to include eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And so therefore, whether our food has been prayed over by a Muslim teacher, whether it's been offered in some other way to some other false god or idol, okay, we can eat in good conscience knowing that God created food and it's to be received and shared. So that's the first argument that Paul gives to correct apostasy or the content of apostasy. If you go back to verse 3, we see the second argument, which is thanksgiving. Okay, what God has created for us to receive and share, we're to receive and accept with an attitude of thanksgiving. That points to the Christian and other religious practice of saying grace or a prayer of thanks at meals. Kids, do you guys do that? Does your family pray before a meal and thank God? Yeah? Anyone else? Hope so. There we have here a theology of prayer time meal. We see that example also in Jesus' life. If you read through the Gospels, he often thanked God for a meal. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:30, again in another discussion about eating food that was sacrificed to idols, he said, "If I partake with gratefulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" And so looking at the end of verse 3, for those who believe and know the truth, we're called to receive and share in God's provision with thanksgiving. And actually, only those who believe and know the truth can genuinely can properly give God the thanks he deserves for him giving us our daily bread. And then we see the idea of thanks again repeated in verse 4. When Paul writes, if it is received with thanksgiving. Now that places somewhat of a condition on us here that we are to receive our food with thanksgiving. Meaning we can have assurance that what we're eating is spiritually clean when we acknowledge God's provision and thank him for it. Yeah, that doesn't mean unbelievers can't eat. It doesn't mean they can't eat certain types of food. But for those of us who believe and know the truth, there should be a grateful and thankful heart behind what we've received. I know I'm guilty of not always thanking God before I eat something. But may it be our practice, and increasingly our practice, to thank God for what he's provided and cared for us. Okay, and then verse 5, we see there again, if we sit down to eat something, whether it's meat, vegetables, whether it's being sacrificed or not sacrificed to an idol, it's sanctified as we respond in thanks. And not only does the word of God, as we looked at earlier, sanctify our food, but our prayers set our food apart. It's likely the word prayer here is a broad term just describing prayer that includes thanks. And again, this emphasizes the importance of a thankful and grateful attitude. And by this, I think Paul means not only is the food spiritually pure, but for the Christian, eating food is also an act of worship. It's a time of remembrance and thanks for what God's done and for who he is as we recognize his goodness and grace to give us food. For the Christian, it also is able to sustain us, nourish us, strengthen us, so that we can continue to glorify and serve our Lord. And so Paul's correction of apostasy then is, the clergy of apostasy prohibited marriage and eating certain foods is really about the honor and glory of God. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to stop people getting married and eating foods is to deny the goodness of God's creation. It's to suggest that what God has created is bad, or it's even to deny that God created it at all. And therefore, it removes and denies the praise, the thanks, the honor that God deserves for the blessings and gifts that he's given us in marriage and in food. And as it's related to the gospel, to demand, to require certain acts or behavior for spiritual benefit or salvation is to reject the sufficiency of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sin. It's to require works rather than receive his grace. It's to enslave us to ungodly and unbiblical practices instead of living in the freedom and liberty Christ has obtained for us through his blood on the cross. So that's why the teaching is demonic. It's why such teaching leads to apostasy. Because it rejects God, it rejects the gospel, and rejects Scripture. And as a result, then, it's easy to understand why people would deny the God who created all things. Why people would try and earn their salvation. Why people would follow man-made rules. And in some form, the modern examples that I gave earlier do one or more of the same thing. So to wrap it up, We must be alert and on guard for apostasy, because it's so, even now in the modern church, there are clergy of apostasy teaching a content of apostasy that threatens to lead people away from the faith. And so for that reason, may we continue to be in the Word. May we continue to be praying for one another. May we continue to fix our eyes on the living God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as we thank Him, as we obey Him, as we acknowledge Him, as we depend on Him, we can be assured of the freedom that we have in Christ. And we can enjoy the blessings that we've received from Him. And so may it be, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, that you would do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our need and dependence upon You. We acknowledge in ourselves that we are weak. We acknowledge that